Father, bless your word to our hearing now. And as we study it, use these things to make us more like Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. All right, please be seated. All right, well, we are continuing in our study of what we call the Divinity Sermon in John chapter 5. We're going through the Gospel of John at lightning pace, I might add. And it is a real blessing to be doing it. Now, the Pharisees have charged Jesus with two great crimes. Both of them carry the death penalty. The first is working on the Sabbath, and the second is blasphemy. They charge him with blasphemy in John 5:18 because he made himself equal with God by saying that God was his own father in a way that he was nobody else's father. They completely understood what he meant. Jesus doesn't back down. He doubles down. And then he proceeds in the rest of this chapter, or up until where we are now anyway, to defend himself against this charge of blasphemy. And his defense isn't really going to help him too much with the Pharisees, because his defense is basically, I can't be guilty of blasphemy because I'm God, which is the very thing they're accusing him of blasphemy for. And he goes on to show seven places or areas, realms, where he is equal with the Father. We've already studied six of these, and they are crescendoing as we go forward. They're elevating in intensity, and we hit the apex today. This is not a lighthearted sermon today. This is a heavy sermon because Jesus is bringing us to the end of this discourse. He's already shown us that he's equal with the Father in his work. He's equal with the Father in his will. He's equal with the Father in what he knows. He knows everything that the Father knows. He's equal with the Father in his power to raise the dead. He's equal to the Father in the honor he receives, which is just unfathomable to the Pharisees. That Jesus Christ, he says, all judgment has been given to me by the Father so that all may honor the Son in exactly the same way they honor the Father. They had to be blown away by this. And then number six, in the power to impart exuberant forever life. He made the statement that the Son gives life to whoever he wants. And that is a declaration of divine sovereignty. This is who Jesus is. So when they come knocking at your door to tell you that Jesus is somebody less than God, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses that have this that ministry, they truly believe. These are people who are genuine. They truly believe what they're teaching, but they will knock on your door to tell you that Jesus is something less than God, something less than creator. And all I can say is they haven't read John chapter 5 properly, because it could not be more clear. So here we come today with a lot to say, so we're going to get right into it, about the seventh claim that Jesus makes. It's in the area of judgment. He says that he is equal to the Father in his authority to judge the living and the dead. He is equal to God the Father in judicial authority. Now understand something. All monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, they all unequivocally and without variation, invariably, confess two things. That only God is the one who gives life at the beginning, and only God is the one who judges at the end. Only God is the one who gives life at the beginning, and only God is the one who judges at the end. And in this sermon, we've already seen that Jesus claims both. He tells them, the Father is not the one who is going to judge you. I am. And he already told them that I am the one who gives life to whomever I please. So this is astonishing indeed. Verse 27, Jesus says he is given, that is the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Did you notice how Anne changed the word of God and said a Son of Man? I'm not going to call her out on this publicly, but that's because she knows something that we don't know yet. And I'm going to get it through telepathy as we move forward. So listen to this. He's given him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, the scripture says. Do not marvel at this. Too late. For an hour is coming. Listen to this. For an hour is coming when those who are in the tombs, the grave, will hear the voice of the Son, hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. This is astonishing indeed. The Father is not the judge of the living and the dead, Jesus tells us here. I am. So amazing, so powerful. Now, there's an awful lot happening here, so let's be careful as we move along. First of all, Jesus says that he's been given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, is what our ESV text says. Only that's not exactly what it says. Anne has it right. It doesn't say because he is the Son of Man. It says because he is a Son of Man. And that happens to be really important here. You know, whenever we add words, and I understand translators have a tough job, they're trying to take the text and they're trying to put it into a readable, the most readable, user-friendly way, and still at the same time remain faithful to the text. Unfortunately, in almost every case in the Gospels, whenever Son of Man is used, there's always the definite article, the. It's always the Son of Man, or the Greek would actually be the Son of the Man. It's a title. That's not what we find here, and I think we need to look at it and say, if God deliberately put it a different way here, it's for a reason, and it's for a really important reason in this case, as we're going to see. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus has identified himself as the life-giving Son of God. That's in verse 25. Now he identifies himself as the judgment-giving Son of Man. It's amazing. Not only is the Son of Man the one who gives exuberant forever life to whomever he pleases, he's also the critical Son of Man who will sit in judgment over all at the end of life, as Dr. Bruner so eloquently puts it. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that we find this phrase, Son of Man, in the grammatical construction that we find it in here. I don't want to get lost in the weeds here, but it's anatheros, which means there's no article. So in the Greek, if you want something to be specific, if you want to say the book, you have to put that article in there, the book. If there's no article and it just says book, it means a book. So if I said to you, would you do me a favor, Gary, and go get me a book from my library? Well, you would just go and grab any book. But if I said, go get the book, you're going to say, which book? I'm talking about something specific. In this case, Jesus does not say that he has been given judgment because he is the Son of Man, the title that he usually calls him. It's his favorite self-designation. Here he says he is given authority the Father has given me authority to judge because I am a Son of Man, a Son of Man. You would say, well, yeah, I mean, does it really matter? It really does. And I'm going to show you why as we move along. In the Greek, we simply have a Son of Man. He is. The suggestion is by many scholars that here Jesus is not giving a title, but he's giving a definition of who he is. And we're going to see in a little bit why that is so important. Now, why is Jesus called a Son of Man or the Son of Man so many times in the Bible? Well, we know that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person forever. We get into heresy and real trouble when we try to divide the nature of Christ into two different natures. Jesus, you know, sometimes we look at something in the Bible and we say, well, this is coming from his humanity, or this is coming from his deity. But we have to remember that the early church understood that as a heresy. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, but those natures are not divisible. He is the God-man, the theanthropic person. He is both God and man together. Jesus never does anything outside of his godhood, and he never does anything outside of his humanity since Bethlehem. This is who Jesus is. But his humanity is obviously very important. This is different than he was before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. God the Son always existed, but God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. In Bethlehem, in the manger, was the child where God became man. So there was a change there that happened in John 1:14. He was born as a baby. He was a human being. Born in Bethlehem, he lived as a human being for 33 years. He suffered and died as a human being in order to redeem us of our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Notice the emphasis of the body. He was human, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's God's goal for each of us. The writer of Hebrews says, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Notice the emphasis on the body there. So Jesus always was a son of man. He lived as a son of man. He suffered as a son of man. He was thirsty in John 4 as a son of man. He was hungry as a son of man. He was abused as a son of man. He was lied about as a son of man. Even when he had the opportunity to turn stones into loaves of bread, he deliberately chose not to use his deity so that he could teach us what it's like to live as a man and still love God and serve God. So we see this, and it makes sense then that Jesus would be called a son of man. Finally, he was raised from the dead in a human body. After his death and burial and resurrection, he appeared to his astonished disciples. And here's how it went in Luke chapter 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and he said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my what? My hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "You got anything to eat?" And then it says that they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before. There's an emphasis upon the physicality of Jesus. He's a son of man. He's human. So Jesus was born, suffered, died, rose again as a son of man. And this passage tells us that he will judge the living and the dead as a son of man. A divine son of man, but a son of man. So John 5:27 says he gave him the authority to be executing judgment because he is a son of man, as Kenneth Wiest rightly translates it. Now, I have to be honest with you. I am shocked. This is so obvious, this translation problem, that I am shocked that the ESV doesn't have a margin note on this. The NASB does. The Amplified Bible gets it right. The WEB gets it right. A number of other translation gets it right. But the ESV usually does such a good job of communicating the literal text that to change this and add the there without a marginal note, I absolutely think is unforgivable. Well, I guess nothing's unforgivable. We're Christians, but anyway, so notice the emphasis anyway on his humanness here. We've got this this idea that he is a son of God, and we're going to see that it's important that we take the word as it stands so that we can understand why. Now, I've got a couple ideas about why I think this is so important. The first one you're going to probably find a little out there, but that's okay. It's something to think about. How many have ever heard of the Book of Enoch? Book of Enoch. Okay. Book of Enoch is an ancient text, ancient Jewish text. It hasn't been considered a part of the Word of God, a canonical book, by anyone except Ethiopian Jews. They consider it a part of the Bible. Having said that, the Book of Enoch, or especially First Enoch, was a very, very, very influential book around the time of Jesus among the Jews and after Jesus in the early church. It's really only in the 4th century when they, in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, when they actually made a decision about which books were canonical and which ones were not, that it was completely excluded. So anyway, having said that, I do not believe that the Book of Enoch is one of the books of the Bible and that it should be in the Bible and it's lost. None of the books that belong in the Bible have been lost, okay? However, that does not mean that this is not a very influential book. Now, Jesus is saying these things about judgment, Jesus is saying these things about judgment to real Pharisees who are standing before him, right? Every one of those Pharisees would have been well acquainted with this book. Just as many of the early church were very acquainted with this book. You say, how well acquainted were the early church? What was the early church with this book? You'll see in just a moment. The book is very interesting. It has things to say about the Genesis flood. It claims to have been written by Enoch himself, you know, who was walking with God and raptured up, right? It talks about why the flood happened. It talked about the Nephilim. It talks about lots of things like this. The early Christians received the text favorably. But you know what? There's nothing about the book that we can say, well, this is the Bible. But having said that, here's what Jude 14 says. Jude 14 and 15. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Jude is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, angels, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, this text in Jude is telling us that Enoch prophesied, right? Go back one slide, Steve, if you could. It says that Enoch, who was in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. Well, where? That's not in the Old Testament. We never have Enoch prophesying in the Old Testament. Where was this prophecy taking place? Well, let me tell you where it took place. Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch. Now, let's be careful here. Just because Jude quoted from the book of Enoch doesn't mean that everything about the book of Enoch is true, or that everything about the book of Enoch is endorsed by God. But it does mean that the portion that he quoted was true and is endorsed by God as scripture. So if nothing else, this gives us an insight into how well received the book of Enoch was, how important it was. It was so important to the early church in their reading, although they didn't accept it as scripture, that a portion of it actually finds its way in the Bible. And in this prophecy that Jude says Enoch made, he says that the Lord is going to return with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. And you know what? That's very much what we read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. The Son of Man, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. The prophecy also tells us that the purpose of Jesus' return will be to judge the whole world. Now, let me set Enoch aside for just one second. Stay with me, okay? This is a terrible reality that we have to never be afraid to share with people. There is a heaven, there is a hell, and there is a judgment. Now, you wouldn't know that to listen to messages today that often come across in the church. There's almost a complete absence of anything that smacks of eternal damnation. But we find this in the scriptures over and over again. Just listen for a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, us, to be marveled at among those who have believed in him. Now, this is the other side of the gospel. Jesus is often presented as, one, two, three, repeat after me and you'll be saved. Say these magic words, rub this rabbit's foot. There's one truth that comes out in this passage that we can follow all the way through the scriptures, and that is this, that salvation is always by grace through faith, But judgment is always according to works. In other words, in God's understanding, somebody who has truly come to know the Lord Jesus Christ is never saved by their works, but works will follow, or there was no true salvation. Now, we see this all the time. So we're going to be evaluated. Believers are going to be evaluated at the Bema Seat by our works, and we won't be condemned. The only difference between the judgment of unbelievers and believers is there's no condemnation for judgment of believers. We're saved because of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will be judged. Our works will be evaluated, though as through fire. And if our works are burned up, in other words, if they were works of the wrong kind, we will suffer loss, is what the scripture promises in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 and following. The day will show it, but we will be saved, Paul writes, though as by fire. But listen to this. The Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think that's worthy of warning people about? This day when the Lord Jesus will sit as judge over the living and the dead. The Father is not the one who's going to be judging, Jesus tells us in John 5. He is. And the day that he sits in judgment on the living and the dead, according to Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, will be a day of inflicting vengeance on those that do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be a day when his saints, that is us, where God will be glorified through his saints, that is us. For us, it'll be a glorious day. It'll be a wonderful day. It'll be the Lord's victory. But there are many, 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 the promise of the gospel says, that will not have a good day at the judgment. Many will be deceived. Now, all these things pick my interest about the book of Enoch. Because in the book of Enoch, we see this apocalyptic judgment in great detail. And Jude thinks it's so important that he quotes from it and puts it into our New Testament text. There's something else, too, about the book of Enoch. There is a shadowy apocalyptic figure that is simply called, are you ready for it? Son of Man. He's called Son of Man. So there are many scholars who believe that Jesus is using this phrase, Son of Man, knowing the understanding that the Pharisees who he's speaking to have about the book of Enoch, to say, hey guys, you know that Son of Man? That's me. I'm that guy. I am the Messiah. I am this Son of Man is not just a man. He is a divine Son of Man in the book of Enoch. Okay, so you're sitting there saying, you're off the rails again. Don't even know why I come. Okay. So for those of you that don't like that, you can erase it. And I'm going to show you another passage that you can't erase, because this one is definitely in the Bible. Now, there's a change that happened at the incarnation, I told you, right? At the incarnation, the Word became flesh. The Word, the Son of God, always was. But at the incarnation, the Word became flesh. So then Jesus did all of these things while he was alive, lived a perfect life, perfectly obeyed the Father, did the will of the Father, and died upon the cross for the sins of the world, a vicarious atonement. He died in our place. Can you imagine it? I mean, just think about how creepy we are. Just think about how many ways we've dishonored God in our life. And yet Jesus comes and he takes our place on the cross. Now, I want you to imagine something. Jesus left heaven as the eternal Word that was incarnated into the human being God called Jesus Christ, the child that was born in Bethlehem and that grew to die upon the cross, right? Can you imagine after his death what it was like for him to return to heaven? Now, you've all been to a wedding, right? Maybe even your own. And you remember that part of the wedding that's called the reception ceremony? The reception ceremony is after the wedding. You receive the bride and the groom, right? You all clap. They come in. They do some weird thing. you know, some crazy dance or whatever. I call this passage the reception ceremony in heaven. Now, here's what happens here. It's recorded in the book of Daniel as a vision that Daniel receives, where Jesus, I'm just going to call him Jesus, that's not what Daniel calls him, but Jesus goes into heaven after dying for the sins of the earth and now comes before the Father, who is called the Ancient of Days, to receive a kingdom that will never ever expire. Now watch this carefully and see if any ding, 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 ding bells go off in your mind as you see this, okay? Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like... not the Son of Man, a Son of Man. And the reason why Jesus does not use the definite article in John 5 is he's making a direct connection with this guy who's coming before the Ancient of Days. You see it? So watch it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The God-man had never been to heaven before. Now, he's going to tell us, listen, you know what? We looked at it Wednesday. I forget where it is, but it's definitely in the Bible somewhere, or it's not. But there's a place where Jesus says, this is what the Son... oh, no one has ever come down from heaven. What is it? The only one who knows what's going on in heaven is the one who's come down from heaven, even the Son of Man. So this Son of Man is really special, not just like human, but divinely human, right? Does things that humans can't do. But I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Same exact phrase. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's the exact same phrase rendered precisely the same way. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, that is to Jesus, to this one like a Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, do you understand why it is so important that we see one like a Son of Man to be a connection with? The Father has given all judgment into his hands because he is a Son of Man. He's making a clear connection. And this must have been like a hatchet in the forehead to these Pharisees who are listening to him say this. Now, so you're the one who gives life at the beginning. You're the one who judges at the end. You're worthy of the same honor as the Father. Exactly. You're telling us that anyone that doesn't honor you doesn't really honor the Father. And now you're saying that you are that divine man that will be presented before the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that will never fade away. And Jesus says, now you're starting to get it. I mean, is that amazing? Daniel's reaction to this verse is recorded, to this prophecy is recorded in the next verse. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. So in this vision, one like a Son of Man comes in the clouds, just as Jesus said he would in Matthew 24. The idea is clearly that he is a human being, but he's more than that. He's a divine human being. And do you know how we know that? Because a lot of times we see the phrase Son of Man and we say, okay, this is dealing with his humanity now. And we see Son of God and we say, well, that's dealing with his deity now. But we're making an ancient mistake by trying to divide Jesus in that way. Yes, Jesus is human. Son of Man definitely points to his humanity, but it's never separated from his deity. And let me prove it to you. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 12, in Matthew 9, 6, in Luke 5, 24, the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, and he does something that only God can do. And then in Mark 2:28, Matthew 12:8, and Luke 6:5, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man lives in a different realm than man on the earth. He's God and man in one person. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Not just seek them. We can seek the lost, but we can't save them. Only God, according to the Old Testament, is the Savior. And then check this one out. This is the one that I was trying to remember. It's in John 3:13. Jesus says that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So when we think about this phrase, Son of Man, we're getting a picture of who Jesus really is. Oh, yes, he's fully human. But it's a lot more than that. In John 8:28, Jesus predicted that only after the Son of Man is lifted up would his disciples truly understand who he is. This is what he said. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority. So Son of Man, yeah, means human, but it means a lot more than that. Now, there's one event that happened in the Gospels that really highlights this idea. What Jesus is doing is he's trying to tease out an answer from his disciples. And here's what he says. Look at how cleverly this is phrased. This is in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, watch it now, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Not who do people say the Son of God is. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Because Jesus is clearly a man. They ate with him. They talked with him. They watched him sweat. They saw him be hungry. They saw him be thirsty. They saw him be weary. So Jesus specifically asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And you will never guess what they answered. They started naming men. Good men. Famous men. Godly men, holy men, but men. So listen to what it says next. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? This is what people are saying about the Son of Man. But watch this. Who do you say that I am? And just then, Peter, the most impetuous of all the disciples, hears Jesus' Father speaking from heaven. Verse 16, Simon Peter said, I'll tell you who the Son of Man is. You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Who is the Son of Man? He's the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? He's the Son of Man. And then Jesus is going to say, and watch this now. Jesus is going to say, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or literally, Simon, son of Jonah. You got a dad, Simon. I got one too. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven. The whole idea of this little exercise that Jesus did with his disciples was to bring them to the place where they truly declared that the Son of Man is the Son of God. Okay? So, having said all of that, let's get back to our passage for a moment. Jesus says that he, the Father, has given him, Jesus, the authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man. And then he says, don't marvel at this. Literally, the Greek says, don't be shocked by this. You know, okay. Yeah, all right. He says, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here's how we could render this passage literally. This is how Dr. Bruner renders it. Don't be shocked by this. An hour is coming when the people who are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come pouring out of their graves. That's what these tenses literally tell us. There's a day coming when Jesus, you know, we think about it all the time when we talk about when we do a funeral or memorial service like we'll do tomorrow. And we think about, you know, people are gathering together because somebody that they love has died. And we think about Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, come forth. And we always half jokingly say, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, because if he had just said, come forth, they all would have come forth. There is a day coming when Jesus will say, come forth, and won't have any specific name. And the Bible says when they hear his voice, they will come pouring out of their tombs, those who have done good to a resurrection of life and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Don't marvel at this, he says. Don't be shocked by this. In other words, you know, all that stuff that I said earlier about the Son of Man gives life to him, you know, don't be shocked by this. People are being saved right now. Life is coming right now. Don't be shocked by this, because there's a day coming when the dead are going to come pouring out of their graves. Do you know why? Because I'm going to tell them to. And in the last of the seven signs that we'll see when we get to John 11, Jesus is going to give us a taste of this with Lazarus, right? Coming forward. Now, all right, that's the text. Let's talk about this, because this is heavy. The most surprising part of this passage that is chock full of surprises is probably verse 29. In it, Jesus says, the hour is coming when the tomb, those in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And get this, those who have done good to a resurrection of life and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, wouldn't you have expected it to say those who have believed to a resurrection of life and those who have not believed to a resurrection of judgment? But that's not what it says at all. As a matter of fact, that's not what it says anywhere in the Bible. When we're talking about judgment, this is universal. This is invariable. When we're talking about judgment, judgment is always according to works. In other words, as Jesus is going to show us in many different ways and at many different times, the kind of fruit that grows on the tree indicates what kind of tree is growing the fruit. Well, this is really shocking because it doesn't say what we expect it to say. We're Reformation believers. We believe in salvation by grace through faith, and so it is. But this is not about salvation. This is about judgment. Jesus is describing a judgment according to works. And one of the great deceptions that the devil has used to enslave the church today, to take advantage of the biblically illiterate Laodicean church that we're living in today, is this idea of easy believism. That if we're saved, it doesn't really matter what we do. God doesn't really care. Easy believism is this idea that if I just repeat after the preacher, that I'm automatically saved. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. It's a promise of salvation that unfortunately saves no one. It doesn't make sinners into disciples for Jesus. It only makes pseudo-converts who will, like their pastors, lack the Holy Spirit's conviction. The result is an unsuspecting man or woman walks away from that encounter with the false security that they're saved and going into heaven, only to have a terrible surprise waiting for them at the morning of the judgment. Now, let's be very clear. The Gospels, the Lord Jesus, and the holy apostles say no such thing. This is not the way salvation is described in the New Testament at all. This is actually a doctrine of devils that Paul predicted would take place in the last days. The Spirit says explicitly that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, to doctrines of demons. This kind of doctrine wasn't written by the apostles. It was written by demons. This idea that God, who died for my sins, can come and move into my life, that all the old things are past and all things have become new, and that there's no change whatsoever in my life, is lunacy. It's a mockery against God. And God is not mocked. We have to be very clear about this. This is not spiritual. Easy believism is not spiritual. It's cosmic. It's not true. It's a lie. It's anesthetized perhaps millions into a false security that leads only ultimately to a lake of fire. Now watch this. The gate that leads to life, according to the Bible, is narrow. You know who said that? Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 7. It's entered only by placing genuine, listening faith that leads to life in Jesus Christ, God's own Son. It doesn't come from praying a prayer. It's not mental assent to some theological principle, so we don't acquiesce to some idea and say, yeah, that kind of makes sense. Okay, I agree. It's not that. It's not a cheap gimmick which provides some means of evading hell while we still live like hell for the rest of our lives. No, Jesus put it this way. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate. Now watch this. Wide is the gate, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Easy believism. And those who enter it are many. Many. Now watch this. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So the question is, how do we know if we've entered into the right gate? How do we know? We've said the prayer. We were emotionally stirred by the preacher. Or we were emotionally stirred by a conversation we had with your friend over a coffee. And we felt something stirring within our hearts. And we said a prayer in a moment of emotion. Nothing seemed to change. Things seemed to fall away quickly. As soon as any persecution arose because of this new decision I made, I just kind of left it. Just like Jesus talked about the sower and the seeds, as soon as persecution arose because of, right, they just as enthusiastically left as they had come. How do I know? How do I know it was real? Well, you know how much Jesus loves us? He tells us. He talks about the narrow gate. He talks about the wide gate. He says one is easy. He says one is hard. One is found by many, and the other is found by few. And then here's what he says, using false teachers as an example. It's in the context. It's verse 17, same chapter, Matthew 7. So, he says, every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree, bad fruit. Now, watch it. A healthy tree cannot bear, this is a continuous action, cannot continually bear bad fruit, nor does a diseased tree continually bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. How do we know? I'm not telling you to become an official fruit inspector for somebody else's fruit. This is for us to inspect our own fruit. How do I know that I belong to the Lord? Because the fruit of my life is either consistent with someone who's saved or it is not. Judgment is going to be by fruit. Judgment is going to be by works. So isn't just making a profession for Jesus enough? Saying the words, come into my life. Oh Lord, I agree. You're the Savior, and nothing ever happens from that point on. Well, Jesus has more to say. Would you like to hear it? Same chapter, verse 21 now. Not everyone who says, oh, you know this one, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, goes to heaven? Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord goes to heaven? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Another word, it's not just, we could paraphrase it. It's not the one who simply says, Lord, Lord, but it's the one who acts or lives like Jesus is Lord. You picking up what I'm laying down? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, oh no, many will come to me. Watch this. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Who does this? These are professing people. Did we not prophesy in your name? We cast out the demons. We did many works in your name. And I will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now you think about this. This is a profound thing to say. Jesus is warning here that fruitless professions do not result in salvation. If I have been saved, if the Lord has come into my life, something has happened. And I'm going to be evaluated by those things. Now, this is shocking to me. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Narrow is the road that leads to life and hard to find, right? And few there are that find it. But broad is the way. Now, watch this. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, easy to find, and many find it, right? And then Jesus says this. He says, many find it. Many find this road that leads to destruction. And then just a few verses down, he says, out of the many who are going to find the wrong road, many of them are going to think they're on the right road. In that day, many will come to me, and they will call me Lord, and give me the list of things they've done in my name, and I don't even know who they are. Out of the many that take the wrong road, he says, many think they're on the right road, and they will come to me, and they will say, Lord, Lord, and they will have a huge surprise waiting for them on judgment morning. These are not workers of divine good, the kind of works that the Holy Spirit leads born-again people into. These are workers of lawlessness, living for themselves in a self-styled religion while claiming to do it for Jesus, who doesn't even know who they are salvifically. Mark it down. Not everyone who calls upon me, Jesus said, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So, in other words, they've come to faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and because they're saved, they're doing the Father's will. So while salvation is by our faith, by grace through faith, our judgment is always according to works. And this idea, the idea is that someone who's truly come to saving faith, listening, you know, believing, as we talked about last time, have become a new creation. The old things are gone, and that the good tree cannot continuously bear bad fruit. Fruit, Jesus is teaching us, indicates what kind of tree is bearing it. Now we see this over and over again. Matthew chapter 16, judgment by works. Matthew 16, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each according to what? What he has done. Romans chapter, we don't have any seatbelts, but if we had them, I'd ask you to put them on at this point. Romans chapter 2 and verse 3, just listen to it. Tell me the last time you heard this preached in church today. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And we're hearing in our passage in John 5 that judgment will be by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his what? According to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This is terrifying to read. And then he says there will be tribulation and distress for every human being that does evil, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, for the Lord shows no partiality. Is that terrifying? Listen to what Arthur Pink says about this. They that have done evil, he says, describes the great company of the unsaved. These two shall come forth, all of the ungodly dead. hearken to him while he still is this. Not a vestige of hope is held out for them. It is not a resurrection of probation, as some modern perverters of God's word are now teaching, but it is a resurrection unto damnation. Nothing awaits them but impartial judgment, the formal public pronouncement of their sentence of doom, and after that, nothing but an eternity of torment spent in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. As they had sinned in physical bodies, so they shall suffer in physical bodies. Their bodies, though capable of enduring tribulation and anguish, shall not be annihilated by the flames any more than the physical bodies of the three Hebrew men inside the fiery furnace were annihilated. But watch this. But it says they will continue forever salted with fire, because salt speaks of the preserving agent which prevents decay. We read this astonishing truth in Mark chapter 9, 48 and 49, when it talks about hell and it talks about those who go there. It says that the fire is not quenched and everyone will be salted with fire. What is salt? It's a preservative. They will be preserved for all eternity in this eternal resurrection. Jesus says it in our passage in John chapter 5. He says there will be a resurrection. Those who are in their tombs are going to hear the voice of a Son of Man, and they will come pouring out of their graves, and the good will come to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil will go to a resurrection of evil, of death, of suffering, of damnation. Salted with fire, bodies preserved for so. I know it's a difficult message. And boy, doesn't the devil love to make sure that it doesn't get out into the public. We have a kinder, softer Christianity today. We have a Christianity that sends scores of people to hell. Surprised! I was there with dear old Dr. So-and-so. He said, say this. I said, I don't get it. What do you mean I'm not? I said the magic words. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5 says, promises that unbelievers will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And in our passage in John 5, we're learning that that is Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It's no new doctrine. You just haven't heard it in a while. This is exactly what James is talking about when he says, what good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but has no works? What good is that? Can that faith save him? He doesn't answer the question, but we know the answer. No. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving him the things he needs for a body, what good is that? So also faith by itself that doesn't have works is dead. It never was living. It never was saving. Our good works are listening faith writ large, projected in dazzling technicolor for all around us to see. To the church of Philippi, there's a very famous passage where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Understand this. We can never work in our salvation. Jesus does that. Salvation is by grace through faith, but once we're saved, we work it out. We work it out. We live it out. If not, it's just hypocrisy. So our passage literally says, don't be shocked by this, Jesus is telling us. An hour is coming when all people who are in the graves will hear his voice and come pouring out, those who have lived good lives into resurrection of life and those who have lived bad lives into a resurrection of judgment. The Son's voice is effectively bringing life right now to everyone who will simply listen and believe, and will also judge those when they pour out of the graves. The Bible calls this terrible moment when unbelievers, whether they thought they were believers or not, are standing before the white throne judgment and receive this sentence, this declaration of condemnation. It calls this the second death. The second death. The first death is when the unbeliever dies the first time, physically. The second death is when the unbeliever dies both physically and eternally, for all time, in the lake of fire. They will receive a resurrection body for the purpose of suffering torments in a real lake of fire for all eternity. And friends, I know this is a hard message, but if I told you differently, I would be lying to you. This is what the scripture says. Let's just listen to it. Listen to the apostle John, the same one who wrote our gospel, describing this great white throne that he saw in Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Well, who is he that's sitting on this white throne to judge? It's Jesus. We're finding that out in John 5. The Father will not be doing the judging. The Son will be doing the judging. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. You know why? Because what they had done reflected who they were, who they belonged to. And the sea gave up the dead and all who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades, that is the grave, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Don't ever let anyone try to convince you that this is not a real place. Tell your children that it's a real place. Warn anybody that you care about that this is a real place. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 8, as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their place in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So judgment according to works is not some new doctrine that was dreamt up by heretical Christians. It's precisely what Jesus and all of the apostles taught. Don't be shocked by this, Jesus says. An hour is coming when the people who are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come pouring out. Those who have lived good lives to a resurrection of life, and those who have lived bad lives to a resurrection of judgment. But oh, be careful. You can't wait till your last moment to make your peace with God. You don't know when your last moment is. You don't know what level of cognizance you'll have at that time. Make your peace with God. Well, God truly wants us to enjoy our salvation. Not to live in fear about not going to hell. If you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you see a desire to read his word, a desire to do the things that please the Lord, this is the evidence of your salvation for you. The fruit that your life is bearing, you know if it's genuine or not. I'm the easiest person in the world to fool. Anything you tell me, I'm going to believe the best in love. Why wouldn't I? But you know, when you're by yourself and you don't have the effrontery to be anything but genuine before the Lord. You know. I know. I know if I'm a hypocrite. We have to judge ourselves clearly. But for those of us who have come to the place where we say, listen, I know that the Lord lives in me. I know he's changed me. I see the fruit of my salvation. And God wants us to enjoy our salvation. But he also wants to remind us that we are the salt of the earth. We are the ones who are going out with the message that can save souls. We are the preserving agent. We are the ones who take God's word and, like this current of electricity that we've talked about, that started with the words of Jesus and has flowed throughout all the ages of church history right up until our time. Right now, there are people who are hearing the voice of the Son of God. They're hearing the words of Jesus spoken through the church and members of the church, and they are being saved. Life is coming to those people right now, N-O-W, like a current that has never been broken. The power of Jesus' words still continue to save. You know why? because we're the salt of the earth. A lot of people don't see us. They don't know who we are. We're hidden from view. But we are the salt of the earth. And the Bible says that even the creation is groaning, awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. That's you and I. Amen? I'm going to do something a little different this morning. Since this was such a cheerful Father's Day message, I want to leave you with a song. Now, do you have your little handout with the questions for this week? On the back of that handout are the words to this song. Bill Fay has been blowing my mind for as long as I've been a believer. And even as an old man, he still does it. This is one guy who can always put me in the zone. So he's got a song called Salt of the Earth. I'm going to leave you with that, and then Pastor Bacon is going to come and dismiss us. Okay?
The salt of the earth, the salt.